Morning to the 130th Psalm, Psalm 130. Mark lost his keys, not here, but at his house. And it might be good for us just to pray as you think about, must have lost his Bible or songbook too, but you know how frustrating it is to lose a set of keys. We lost some last Wednesday night at our chapel and put out a prayer request because my wife, when she has every key known to man on her ring, and she lost it. And the questions people ask you when you've lost your keys are interesting questions, aren't they? Well, where did you leave them last? If you knew that, what would you do? You'd go back and get them. You'd know exactly where to go. I heard one fellow say, well, why don't you pray about it? He said, these keys are so lost, not even God knows where they are. But the Lord does know. And let's just pray. We can pray about the small things in life, pray about the big things in life, because the Lord is right here with us. Well, we come to Psalm 130, and we like to take a few minutes to look at the background of these psalms and determine which of the types of psalms this one is. Now, we're still in that section called the Psalms of Ascent. The Songs of Going Up is another way of saying the Songs of Ascent, going up, ascent, descent. These are going up. Just to review, Jerusalem was about 2,700 feet above sea level. Wherever you were in Israel at conference time, when it was time to go to conference, you invariably had to go up. So this section from Psalm 120 to 134 is called the Songs of Ascent. They chanted, perhaps sang these songs as they were traveling. I believe there are pilgrim songs. They knew them very well, very much like scripture or sayings that you and I would say to one another as we're on a long trip. The Israelites knew these songs by heart. They knew every word of them. And so when we come to Psalm 130, we want to try to determine, first of all, who the author is. And we simply do not know the author. Next, what type of psalm is it? Is it devotional? Is it messianic? Is it imprecatory? Is it penitential? This is one of the very few penitential psalms, one of about six. So this is one of the rarest forms of the psalms. It has to do with forgiveness, or God granting forgiveness to someone who sees his need to be forgiven. So I understand this to be, as the men and women, their families, were preparing to go up to Jerusalem, the frame of mind, the spiritual condition the psalmist was in as he was going up was he felt very deeply his need to be forgiven for some specific sin. He felt guilty. He was out of fellowship because of his sin. It could have been a sin committed years ago. We don't know the background. Some have suggested this is another of the Psalms of David. David expressing, again, his guilt and his remorse for his sin with Bathsheba. But that's simply conjecture. We have no proof that this psalm was written by David. It's vague enough and it's general enough that it could be written by anyone who felt the sense of guilt that sin always brings. So let's read the psalm, starting in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. and with him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So it's a very short psalm, isn't it? It could be memorized very easily. And I believe for that reason, it is one of those psalms that they sang, they chanted, they discussed back and forth as they were going up to Jerusalem for conference time. So let's look at the psalm in its setting. A few things to be reminded of. When the psalmist cried, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord," the phrase "out of the depths" refers to a place of deep distress or deep depression. Out of the depths. It's reminiscent of Jonah. Remember when Jonah cried to the Lord after sinning against the direction God had given him? He went down into the ship. He went down into the belly of the great fish. And there he was suffering for 3 days and three nights. And finally Jonah cried, "Salvation is of the Lord." He cried out of the depths. That's the phrase in verse 1. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." So this would be a position, an emotional state of one who is feeling very keenly the effect, the guilt of sin. Now, we do not believe, Scripture teaches, that there are minor sins and major sins. Scripture teaches that all sin alike is sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, we would agree that there are some sins that have greater consequence than others, wouldn't we? For example, when the Lord Jesus said, if you hate someone, you're guilty of murder in the eyes of God, which has the greater consequence? Hating someone in your heart or actually carrying out that hatred and killing them? Which has the greater consequence? Humanly speaking, killing someone. So while both are sins, some sins carry a greater consequence than others. And we understand that because we have laws that have been passed to prevent us from killing one another, from stealing from one another, from injuring one another. The penalty is the same. The consequences may be different. It appears in verse 1 that the consequences of this sin may have been greater than other sins. If, for example, this was written by David, and that's only a conjecture, that's only a guess, maybe an educated one, but if we were to think this morning about David's life, and if he were to cry, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord," what sins would David obviously have been thinking about or suffering over? Well, those awful sins of adultery, of murder, of covering his tracks, of having Uriah, a good man, probably a far better man integrity-wise than David was, having him killed. And so as the year that went by between his adultery with Bathsheba and the birth of that child, you can imagine David was in torment, getting up every morning with that heavy sense of sin, going to bed at night with that terrible load of conscience constantly tormenting him. It's a hard way to live, isn't it? And so here the psalmist is crying to the Lord out of the depths. Now, I may have shared with you some time ago of a tragedy that took place in our local fellowship. A police officer came home and found his wife dead. She had taken his service revolver and shot herself. And she had three children and one four-month-old infant. And there were a lot of reasons why we thought she may have gone into depression. Later it came to light that when she and her husband, while they were dating, had become immoral, they had become pregnant, and they felt that the best thing, because they were both in Bible school, they were both from God-fearing homes, Christian homes, they felt that the easiest way to handle it would be to have an abortion, which she did. And the two of them carried the guilt of that abortion for about 15 years until finally, I think, when she gave birth to her fourth child, every time she looked at that child, she was reminded of an abortion. And it just became too much for her, and she took her own life. There are extreme circumstances like this, under which people cry to the Lord, and in her case, she could not accept the fact that God could forgive her. She thought that sin was too great. She thought that she had sinned the unpardonable sin, that she had stepped over the line, and that she was going to hell, that she could not be forgiven. She began to listen to the voices in her spirit and in her head more than the truth of Scripture, and it became too much for her, and when she had the opportunity, she took it and killed herself. What a tragedy. Wouldn't you agree? What a tragedy. Now, there are people who are living this psalm and don't know where to turn because they really believe they have sinned beyond God's ability to forgive them. I know of a young man who spent time in Iraq during the Gulf War, and he had shed much blood. He had been the go-to guy for the army to interrogate soldiers, and he had killed. And when he came home, his attitude towards spiritual things was, I just believe I have sinned too greatly for God to forgive me. So I'm one of those who can't be saved. And this, I believe, is the condition that perhaps many are suffering under. They have listened to tradition. They have listened to the voices in their own spirit, and they have not done what this psalmist declares. We'll get to it in just a moment. But out of the depths, do you see the background from which the psalmist may be writing? If it's David, it may be that David is feeling so deeply now the effect, the guilt of his sin. How could David steal another man's wife? How could he do it? And when we read the account, we do ask the question, don't we? David, how could you do that? How could you kill Uriah? How could you lie like that? So it may very well be that the most extreme case of sin is laid before us in this psalm. If it were David, that's a very extreme case, isn't it? And often God will bring before us an extreme case so that you and I find hope. We can honestly say, I have never killed, or I have never committed adultery like David did. And so somewhere within this range, our sin fits, but David is a very extreme case, out of the depths. This is a place of great soul trouble, place of great distress. They have come to the end of themselves. They really don't know where to turn. That's a horrible place to be. To be in a place of despair. Now, discouragement is one thing. Depression is another. But despair is the lowest rung of the ladder. Because that despair, suicide, becomes very much an option for people who are suffering from despair. They just don't know where to turn. And often they're vulnerable then to listen to the wrong voices. Some years ago, when we were still in Georgia, there were two fellows who were brought into the city jail where I had a Bible class every Tuesday afternoon. And they didn't really know where to put us, so they put us on a catwalk between two buildings. It had a metal grate floor. It did have a waterproof covering over it, but if it was cold, when the wind blew, it just blew right through these metal bars on both sides, and so we were out there shivering in the cold and burning up in the heat. But two boys came into the class, Robbie and Mike, and I'll never forget them because they were brought in, arrested for killing a doctor. These boys were AWOL from the Army, and having run from their responsibilities, they were hitchhiking on Interstate 20 outside of Atlanta, and the doctor stopped to pick them up. A very kind man picked them up, stopped at a restaurant, fed them, gave them a warm place to ride, and he was going to put them out, I think, in Atlanta is where they were going. Well, they asked him to pull over so one of them could go to the bathroom or something, was their story. And when they did, they tied him to a tree and cut his throat from ear to ear and just left him for dead. Well, the doctor knew how to apply pressure to the pressure points, and he did that and climbed up to the road, and he was rescued and brought to a hospital there in our hometown, Washington, but died about 3 days later of pneumonia. And so they caught these boys in Ohio, still in the doctor's car. So these were hardened young men. Well, they came to the Bible class, and they were sitting at the very back of the class, and everything we covered, their attitude was, impress me. God, so what? But in the course of several months, they began to listen, and they began to, I think the Holy Spirit began to show them their sin. And one morning, I'll never forget, we were in Romans chapter 5, and we were talking about how God calls believers saints. And one of the boys raised his hand and said, may I ask a question? Yes, Mike, go ahead. Can God forgive murderers? Because I am a murderer, and I'm going to trial. That was point blank. Can God forgive the sin of murder? And I said, if you, based on the authority of God's word, if you believe on Christ as your personal Savior, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He believed it right then and there. A couple of weeks later, he said, what is a saint? He said, I've always been taught from my church that you couldn't be called a saint until after you died. And he said, that might be pretty soon for me. And I said, well, you know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that all of us are called saints. Those who have trusted Christ are saints. Now, we've corrupted the word, haven't we? We think of a saint as someone who dresses in a sheet and has a heavenly look and a halo over his head. And that's how that word has been corrupted. The word simply means one who's been pronounced clean or holy. And let me remind you this morning, in the sight of God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Now, we say of good people, well, if ever there was a saint, she's a saint. Or if ever, anyone ever deserved to go to heaven, she deserved to go to heaven. All of that language, I say it lovingly, is unscriptural. No one deserves to go to heaven, number one. And saints are not the best of us. Saints applies to the worst of us. Those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. You'll find that in Romans chapter 1, called saints. So when were you called a saint? The very second you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were, in the sight of God, declared a saint. Well, this young man, he believed it. And he trusted the Lord as his Savior. And just to give you the end of the story, we went to trial. Some 6 months later, they found him guilty because he confessed to the crime and was put to death on death row in Georgia. One got life, one got death. Robbie got life because he was not the actual one who did the crime. Mike is the one who actually committed the crime. He was put to death. Robbie served time, and I have lost contact with him, but both of them cried to the Lord out of the depths of their sin. Can God forgive murder? Yes. Can God forgive the sin that you and I consider to be the worst sin that anyone can possibly commit? Yes. He is not a respecter of persons. He is not a respecter of sin. All sin can be forgiven. So that would be something of this crying to the Lord out of the depths. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, what did the psalmist mean by, if you, Lord, mark iniquities, who could stand? Well, we understand that to mean that if the Lord, like an accountant, applied truth and applied accuracy so that every sin we commit is attached to our account, and that there is no way to have these sins blotted out, is an Old Testament term, or no way to have these sins removed, then who of us could stand in his presence? And the answer is no one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a righteous man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So how many have sinned? All of us. And once we feel, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that guilt that is attached to sin, that's when we begin to cry to the Lord for forgiveness. So that would be the next verse, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now, we do want to do a little study this morning, however briefly, on the difference between forgiveness and justification. And if you have noticed the difference between these two doctrines, then this will be a rerun for you. This will be old territory. Some may not have understood the difference between the two doctrines, so I'd like to just give you a brief rundown of the difference between the two. The word here in verse 4 is forgiveness. Now, forgiveness, from Leviticus 14, to forgive, comes from the root word to send away. To send away. Forgive means to dismiss or to no longer be mindful of. To send away. When the nation Israel once a year had the scapegoat in its midst, and the high priest took all the sins of the nation and confessed them and laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, they were transferring by faith all their guilt through the laying on of hands to the head of the scapegoat. Then the scapegoat was taken into the wilderness and let loose. And the tradition was, as long as the scapegoat remains out of sight, God will no longer be mindful of your sin. So in Jewish history, they added to this tradition, and they had the fit man, this healthy man who took the scapegoat into the wilderness. Once he got there, he killed the goat so that it couldn't come back. That's not scripture, that's tradition. Now, the word forgive then means to send away or to put out of sight so that we're no longer mindful of the transgression. Forgiveness has two sides. There is God's side and there is our side. On God's side, the book of Ephesians says, in whom we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were then and there forgiven. Now from God's side, He totally put out of His mind, He totally sent away any and every sin that you as a believer have ever committed. God is not mindful of it. The response then should be that you should not be mindful of your sin either. Now, if you and I are suffering from some sense of guilt, some sense of accusation, some bothered conscience about some sin that has already been put under the blood, you've already been forgiven of it, what is the source of that guilt? Someone said Satan, and I would agree that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan loves to accuse. The enemy knows that if he can create a sense of guilt in us about our sin, we become almost useless as Christians. We've lost our joy. We begin to wonder all over again, am I saved or not? When we have begun to question whether we're genuinely saved or not, as a Christian, we just get bothered, don't we? We just lose our joy. We begin to fear. We fear death. We fear life. The source often is the enemy seeking to destroy our peace. And I would ask you lovingly this morning, are you suffering from a guilty conscience? If you are, and you have been saved, and that sin has been confessed, it is not God reminding you of your sin. It is either the enemy or you. And God's desire for you is to agree with Him that your sin is gone. You say, well, you mean even the worst sins? In God's mind, sin is sin. There is no minor sin and major sin. Once we've trusted Christ as our Savior, our sins, as far as the penalty is concerned, our sins are gone, and God is no longer mindful of them. So how would you pray? Lord, that sin that I confessed 20 years ago, and the Lord has to stop you, and here we have a sense of humor, the Lord says, what sin? Well, you know, Lord, the one that was so bad, the one that I thought no one knew about and found out that plenty of people did know about, and it's been bothering me now for 20 years, the Lord's response is, what sin? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is the word of God. They're gone. Your sins are gone as a child of God. I hope that will sink in a new and fresh way this morning, that as far as God is concerned, your sins are all gone. Not even one remains. Now, what is then the difference between forgiveness and justification? Justification takes place in the mind of God, and that is, when you believed on Christ as your personal Savior, God pronounced you righteous. This is the act of God where He declares you as righteous in His sight. Justification has no bearing on our feelings or on our actions. It's a legal term, purely legal. It satisfies the justice of God. And when Christ shed His precious blood for your sin and mine, God's justice was fully answered, so that God has no record now of any sin that you and I have committed because of that legal requirement that was met when Christ died on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission. And remission means the consequences of sin. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We often change the word to forgiveness, but the word is remission. Consequences of sin, they're gone. You, as a child of God, are in the sight of God this morning as righteous as God Himself. It is not a righteousness of our own making. It is the righteousness that God Himself shared with you upon believing. Now let me ask you this morning, do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself that way? Now often we, because of our humanness, see our own faults and failures. We understand our own weaknesses. We say things we shouldn't say, do things we shouldn't do, don't do things we should do, and often we're just laboring under a sense of guilt because of those things. Any sin committed in the Christian life does not affect relationship. Doesn't affect relationship. It may affect fellowship. So those sins need to be confessed, 1 John 1:9, but they do not affect relationship. You are just as saved this morning as you will be when you're in heaven. Nothing needs to change. So you can go straight up to heaven if the rapture takes place this morning without anything happening. We don't need to have a chapel service. We don't need to have a mass. We don't need to have a baptism. We don't need to have any meeting whatsoever. You're ready to go right now as a child of God. So justification is in the mind of God. Forgiveness is in the heart of the believer. And we have to accept both as true from God's Word. So, that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, the psalmist says. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word do I hope. So where does the believer get assurance that these things are true? From His Word, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word, I do hope. So why do we, from time to time, enjoy our salvation, and then all of a sudden we start doubting? We start thinking, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not. Why is it from time to time that we have all this assurance, and then we change and we feel that we're so very guilty, we fall so very short of the glory of God? These are feelings and they're natural. Let me just say to you this morning, if you have doubted your salvation as a child of God, that is natural and it is normal. I wouldn't get too upset over the fact that you have doubted your salvation. It would be like the sun shining on a beautiful day, and then all of a sudden on a cloudy day, you can't see the sun. Is the sun still shining? Yes. Do you feel it? No. Do you see it? No. Do you sense it? No. It's up there, but it's all covered. When you are doubting your salvation, it is your feelings taking over, and the remedy is to go to God's Word. In His Word, I do hope. Memorize a scripture. For example, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whose word is that? All right, it's God's word. Can God lie to you? Titus says, God who cannot lie. So the question is, have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? Yes. Then according to God's word, are you saved? Yes. Do you feel saved? No. So which do you trust? We trust His word, and sooner or later, the feelings will correspond with where we placed our faith. And this, for many, is a discipline. They are so accustomed to trusting their feelings. We're so feeling-oriented. The psalmist learned the lesson of trusting God's word. In His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. This would have been the morning watch. Remember, they divided their day into four watches. And this would be the darkest part of the day. The watch here would be waiting until the sun rises. On his watch, everything is dark, and all of a sudden the sun begins to peep over the horizon, and it's beginning to rise, and all of a sudden darkness turns to light because the sun has risen. When we are doubting, we are in darkness until we look to God's Word, and that's like the sun rising. And that's how the psalmist described his experience of trusting the Lord's Word. God has exalted His Word above all His name. Without His Word, His name would be nothing. Can God break His Word to you? One little fellow at camp several years ago woke me up at 2 o'clock in the morning, came up to my bunk and said, Mr. Johnny, we've got to talk. I said, Scott, what is it? He said, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I said, well, go back to bed and we'll talk about it in the morning. No, Mr. Johnny, we've got to talk right now. So we got up, went out to the ball field, and I said, Scott, have you trusted the Lord as your Savior? Yes, sir, I have. Do you know for sure that you have confessed your need for Him as your Savior? Have you invited Him into your heart? Have you believed on His finished work for you to be saved? Yes, sir, I have. I said, well, Scott, what's causing the problem? He says, I don't know. There's just this feeling. So we talked a little longer, and we looked at God's Word, and he came to this conclusion. He looked up into the heavens, and he said, God, I have trusted you as my personal Savior. Now, if I go to hell, it's your fault. And he got it. He got it. He transferred the care of his soul into the hands of his Savior. And to my knowledge, he's never doubted again. He got it. He got it. And that's what faith is. It's not the amount of faith, it's the object of our faith, isn't it? How much faith does it take to be saved? A pound? An ounce? A ton? No, he that believeth in the Son, he that hath the Son. Don't look to the amount of faith you have, because that's immaterial. It's where you've placed your faith. Will he save you with a very tiny amount of faith? Yes. Just come to him. He'll do the saving. And so the psalmist learned the lesson that with the Lord there is mercy. The Lord wants people to be saved. And then one more word we need to touch on briefly is in verse 7, with him is abundant redemption. That's another salvation term, redemption. The term means to buy back or to deliver by paying a price. Let me just cover this briefly. When Adam sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they turned the human race over to the enemy, and because of our sin, we incurred a debt, a sin debt, and in a sense, the ownership of our soul, the fact that Satan could then go to God and say, these creatures you have made have sinned, and they need to be righteously saved. If they're going to be saved, God, what are you going to do about it? You can't be just and let them into heaven now that they've sinned. So there was a penalty. When Christ came and paid the sin debt with his blood, he redeemed us or ransomed us by the payment of his blood, so that the payment has been made for every person who will ever be born. And when each individual comes to Christ as their personal Savior, the redemption price that was paid by Christ on Calvary is applied to that soul so that God has bought them back. He has done more to redeem them than they lost in the original sin, which means that you and I are better off in salvation than Adam was in his innocence. Because we have been redeemed. We've been bought back. We doubly belong to God now. So, I hope it'll make sense to you then that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there is praise to God in heaven for two reasons. First, for creation, and then redemption. What that means is we are His by creation, and we are His by redemption. Now we are in Christ. Here we are by salvation, placed in Christ, in the Savior's hand. And then in Christ, our Savior, we are in the Father's hands so that we're doubly kept. We're doubly safe. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are His by creation. We are His by redemption. And we are safe in the Father's hand. No man can pluck them out. So does the Bible teach eternal security? There is no other kind. It's eternal. You are as saved this morning as you will be when you get to heaven. That's God's provision made for you. So the Lord Jesus, after all is said and done in heaven, will be able to say to His Father, Father, I and the children whom Thou hast given me, I have lost none of them. Every child of God will be presented faultless before His glory. So the psalmist knew something of it from the Old Testament point of view. You and I know about it from the New Testament point of view, that we are justified, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are safe, and we should be peaceful as a result of these things. Well, time for any questions or comments. Yes?
Would you address the back of the verse?